I want to suggest to you as we conclude our study of the subject of authority is you can somewhat summarize the whole study with these four questions. Now, I know that might sound a little bit presumptive, but I think this gets to the heart of the whole issue. Number one, where in the Bible did one church ever send money to another church to preach the gospel? Now, you know of any passage that touches top, side, or bottom of that? Where in the Bible did one church ever send money to another church to preach the gospel? Yes, Randy? We will. We have some coming in back there yet. But no, I'm going to talk for a little while and then we'll get them all seated and we'll have a word of prayer. Yeah, we're going to do that. But the importance of these questions, I think, is seen in the question themselves, because these are practices in which brethren are engaged. And in our whole premise of our study of authority is, as Randy has said many times, book, chapter, and verse. We've got to start with something. And if we don't start with a passage of Scripture, then I don't know where to start when it comes to a practice in which the church is engaged. Now then, I think that's about everybody that I see in the back. Would you mind to direct us in that prayer, please?
Merciful Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and the breath of life you've granted to us for another day. Thank you so much, Father, for the opportunity you've given us to gather together tonight to open your word and study from it. Help us, Father, to understand the things that we read. Help us to apply the truth that we find in there to our lives. Help us, Father, to live our lives according to your word. We might be pleasing to you and that we might be beneficial in leading others to Christ. We pray, Father, that you be with us as we study. Please forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I've got these four questions up here for a reason. They're proven over about 32 years. I've never had anybody attempt to answer them but one time. The answer was superficial at the very best. If you get into a Bible study with anyone over the subject of divine authority as it pertains to the sponsoring church arrangement, supporting human institutions, or engaged in a sponsoring church arrangement where one eldership oversees the funds of several churches, or you're discussing the matter of the church engaged in social and recreational activities, these are the questions you want to ask. Now, I say that because I've asked these questions, like I said, for 32 years, and I have yet to get anybody to attempt to answer them but one time, and it was somebody that didn't know any better. And so we had a rather good discussion after that. But when you look at these questions, you see the heart of it, don't you? Where in the Bible did one church ever send money to another church to preach the gospel? Secondly, where is the scriptural authority for a church making a donation of any kind or to any kind of a human institution? You won't find it. Now that's the heart of it, isn't it? That's the issues. Number three, where is the Bible or where is Bible authority for elders overseeing any work except that which is among them? And we've noted passages, 1 Peter 5, verse 2, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that gives authority for elders to oversee the flock that is among them. But we haven't found any passage where elders oversee anything beyond that. And then number four, where is the authority for the church engaging in providing suppers, parties, or entertainment for anybody? Now we find churches that attempt to do that for their own members, and then let's invite people who aren't members. But you show me in the Bible where the church ever provided any of these things for anybody. And then we've got something to talk about. Now you've got these questions in the last of your review sheets. I want you to memorize them, because that's the heart of it, brethren. When you're talking to somebody about institutional practices, sponsoring church arrangement, the social gospel, these are the questions you want to ask. And then you watch for a response. And I'll promise you, based upon 32 years of experience, you won't get a response. Not in terms of an answer. Now, does anybody have a question on these things? I want to wind up our study on authority. And from that, I'm just going to close this up and turn it off, because there's some other things that I want to talk with you about. by way of introducing some of the things that we're going to be studying in the next several months, perhaps. The Old Testament books of Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and even to some degree the Minor Prophets. These books are often neglected in our study, and I'm persuaded they are often neglected in our study in a sequential order, that is, in the timeline of events as they happen. Now, we might study about the Old Testament character of Daniel. We study that, I don't doubt, in our little ones' Bible classes and talk about some of those things. I would dare say that most of us haven't had a very lengthy study of the book of Ezekiel in our lives. And I would dare say that probably most of us haven't studied the book of Jeremiah or Lamentations in our lives. And here we are, 30, 40, 50 years old, and have never studied some of these books that are written by divine inspiration. And I think that's not good. And so we want to do something about that in our studies together on Wednesday night. And what I propose to do in our study tonight is to get some history behind us. What I would like to do is to begin in the book of Genesis and set forth the timeline. In the beginning, the things that occurred, and see the promise of God to save man in the beginning, and then follow the chain of events down to the period of the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom, the captivity by Assyria, the captivity by Babylon, and then begin to talk a little bit about Ezekiel and Daniel. And in that discussion somewhere, we're going to talk about Jeremiah and Lamentations. Now, you see, that's a rather lengthy study. Now, what I'm interested in finding out from you, that's what I want to do. And if you don't want to do that, I want to see some heads going, oh, I don't want to do that. But I think that you might be interested in such a study to learn some things about these Old Testament books that we might not be familiar with, and then make some kind of a New Testament application of the message of those prophets. Because I believe that there are a number of things that in particular Ezekiel and Daniel are pointing to that are pertinent to the age in which we live and give us then a very good backdrop against which to study the book of Revelation. So many times when we study the book of Revelation, and Terry, whichever view we may take on that book, we'll talk some about that if we get that far down the pike. The lessons that we learn from it and the things that we take home with us are going to have to be based somewhat at least on the images and the pictures that are presented in the book of Daniel and in the book of Ezekiel. Peggy and Dick and I have been studying for some time with Al the book of Revelation. And I really wish that we had the history of Ezekiel and Daniel behind us before we began that study, but we've made a lot of references to those Old Testament books to get the pictures and the images that are being presented unto us. And so we want to get those pictures and those images that will be helpful to us in some New Testament studies down the pike when we might want to study the book of Revelation. It'll mean a great deal more to us, and it certainly won't be as difficult as perhaps we have imagined it to be. We won't be so terrified to approach the study when we have some background in these Old Testament books. Now, having said that, I want you to take out your Bibles, and I mentioned to some of you who are familiar more with computers than I am, I want to put this chart, and Jonathan, if you would, make sure everybody has this chart. I want to put this chart on the screen, but I'm not real familiar with how to do that, and some of these fellows, they're going to educate me quite well, I expect, on how to accomplish that, where we can follow it together with a pointer on the screen before us. But I know how to print out pages, and I know how to kind of tell you where I am on the page, and so we'll go from there and see if we can't make our study productive. I want to try to cover in our study tonight some of the things, at least from the book of Genesis. And I'm going to get back here where I can hear you. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we read, of course, of the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We read in the first chapter of the elements involved in creation, the days of creation, And we're not going to discuss whether they were 24-hour days or eons of time. We'll just say they were 24-hour days. And if you doubt that, we'll turn to Exodus chapter 20 and prove that that's so. But in 6 days, God created everything that is. On the seventh day, the Bible tells us that God rested all of His creation as He looked upon it. He declared that it was good, in fact, that it was very good. There was one thing, however, in the creation that was yet lacking, and that is man did not have a companion. God made on that sixth day woman to be a companion to man. And in Genesis chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 18, it tells us, "And Jehovah God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. And out of the ground Jehovah God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for man there was not found a help meet for him. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And the man said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." In the beginning, we see the beginning of the marriage relationship. We see that it's designed to be a permanent relationship. When the question was asked in Matthew the 19th chapter, as Pharisees came to Jesus trying him, they asked the question, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" That would be in Matthew 19, verse 3. And when they asked that question, we want to focus upon the nature of the question. Not only were they testing Jesus, but the nature of the question had nothing to do with remarriage. I'm going to say this and we'll move on. But the nature of the question had to do with the cause of divorce. May a man divorce his wife for just any cause? Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh? What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Now what question has Jesus answered? He's answered a question about divorce, hasn't he? He's not dealt with remarriage at all. The Jews then ask him, "Well, what about what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24? Did not Moses grant permission for a man to put away his wife?" Jesus said, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses said that. But from the beginning it hath not been so." Anything been said about remarriage yet? Jesus not talking about remarriage. Jesus is answering their question relative to divorce. Do we see that? "Then he said, Whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marry another commits adultery. And whosoever marries her that is put away doth commit adultery." Now Jesus is talking not only about divorce, but now he has included the consequence of remarriage. That's adultery. Now we see that in the beginning. This is God's law governing that relationship in the beginning. You say, what in the world does that have to do with our study of Daniel? It's on the timeline. And we're going to keep it on the timeline. Because in the beginning, this was how God ordered things. That's relevant to introduce sin. In Genesis, the third chapter, we see that Eve is tempted to commit sin. The devil, or the serpent, tempts her to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, that's relevant to our study as it pertains to the marriage relationship in terms of the order of the marriage itself. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we learn that it was not man who was tempted. That's not right. It was not man who was deceived. That's the word I'm looking for. But it was rather the woman who was deceived, not man. That's relevant because of the order of the marriage relationship. Man is made the head of that relationship. In the third chapter, however, of the book of Genesis, we see that Eve succumbs to the temptation. She, being deceived, committed sin. She gave unto her husband with her, and he likewise did eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now then, we find, beginning at verse 9 of this text, Genesis chapter 3, It says, "And Jehovah God called unto the man and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And Jehovah God said unto the woman, What is this thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And Jehovah God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, cursed art thou above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." We want to pause there for just a moment and talk about that. When God said, "He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel," if we didn't have the rest of the Bible, what would you think that passage has to do with? What would be the relevance of it? To be honest, I wouldn't have a clue. But we have the rest of the Bible to explain that to us, to help us to understand the relevance of the seed of woman and how that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Now, the relevance of all of that has to do with history. In order for this to come to pass of the seed of woman, there has to be some history behind it. And thus we have the whole Old Testament to help us to understand that, and the introduction of the New Testament in the Gospels to help us to know the relevance of the fulfillment of this very promise. Now that's known as, or some describe that, as the theme of the Bible, and I believe that's right. I believe that's exactly right. Linda Lid and I were talking a little bit before services a moment ago, and we both agreed and identified that in our own personal histories, we had been taught a whole lot of Bible stories as young people. But to know the Bible stories independently is really not to know the Bible story. To see the overall picture of how it all comes together. And I'm convinced that that's one of the reasons such books as Daniel and Ezekiel and Lamentation, Jeremiah, and other Old Testament books, and in particular the Minor Prophets, have been neglected in our study. We don't see the importance of a timeline in our study, an order of events. And that's essential, I believe, to understanding the scheme of redemption or the theme of the Bible. Now, as we turn past Genesis 3, verse 15, I want you to highlight that and know that it's there. But you'll turn in your Bible for a number of pages till you get over to Genesis chapter 6. And you'll notice in Genesis chapter 6, you're reading of events that are quite different from what you've read in Genesis chapter 3. And in fact, if you'll notice in Genesis chapter 5, you're reading of a genealogy. Now, a genealogy is for that purpose. It's to give descent. It's not intended to give you every generation, but it gives you a lineage of descent. Genesis chapter 5 is designed to give us a lineage of descent, not necessarily to mean when it says so-and-so was the son of, and he was the son of, and he was the son of, that we haven't skipped some generations along in there, because the genealogy gives descent. And that's the purpose of these genealogies. But if you just count the generations that are mentioned, you'll notice that we're talking about 10 generations. From the time of Genesis chapter 3 of Adam and Eve to the time that we get to Genesis chapter 6 and read about Noah, we have passed about 10 generations. That's a long period of time, isn't it? But you'll notice that nothing has been said about the scheme of God to save man in that interim. Not one word.
Long time.
I don't know. In the extent of these people's lives, we're looking at hundreds of years. Yeah, Dan?
Well, a generation is not necessarily the life of each group, but it's when they become of childbearing age.
Oh, is that right? I don't know that I knew that.
So, the only way we can know that is to know at what point in their 500-year lives or however long their life were is when they were
capable of producing children.
Right.
Well, we know that some of them produce children way up in their hundreds. So a generation would be quite a lengthy period of time in those days. But be that as it may, we've still got at least 10 generations, a long period of time, from the time of Genesis 3 to the time of Genesis 6. But Genesis 6 becomes a landmark because we're starting all over now with Noah after the days of the flood. And if you'll turn from Genesis chapter 6 to Genesis chapter 12, again, we've got about 10 more generations. Randy?
I was just going to answer the question that you kind of already answered, but, you know, for instance, Genesis 5, verse 6, and Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. They were all just about 100 years old when they had their, at least we think, their first child. But then each one says they had other sons and daughters after that. So we don't have a record of all the other sons and daughters.
No.
We just have, like you said, the lineage.
Mm-hmm.
But if you count the years from the beginning to the flood, it's 1656.
Okay.
1656 years between creation. And you can do that. It's really easy to do.
Okay.
You count the years of each life and when their son was born and then their life and then when their son was born.
And presuming we don't have any generation skipped, we're okay.
Yeah.
And that the son mentioned is the first one.
Well, but yeah. There aren't any skipped.
Yeah. Plowing too deep, though. We're already into mathematics. long time.
The only ones who are skipped are the ones that don't say their name.
Yeah, yeah.
Other sons and daughters.
We don't know. And so that's right. But be that as it may, I'm just trying to establish we've got a long period of time without mention of the promise. From the time of Genesis 3:15 to the time of Noah, from the time of Noah to the time of Abraham in Genesis 12.
Sorry, I can't help but you mentioned the numbers.
I introduced it, didn't I?
Because you have a father and a son and his son and his son and his son and his son, so you don't have a skip. And it doesn't matter whether he's the first or the last or the second or the third or whatever, because it gives a lifetime, and then he was born and then another lifetime. So it's really...
Still a long time.
Right, you can back it up.
Okay. It's a long time. Okay.
All right. Your point was that when they say father, they don't necessarily, they might mean grandfather or something.
Yeah.
You were saying that. So that
yeah, that's my point.
In other words, we can't be 100% certain.
That's right. It's a long time.
Long time.
Just a long time. Okay? It's a long time. Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. It says, Now Jehovah said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and be thou a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. I saw Roy come in. Roy.
Yeah.
Three promises mentioned in these verses. What are they? Very good. The nation promise, the land promise, and the seed promise. That's right. Now, what relevance does that have to the promise that was made in Genesis 3, verse 15, Randy?
There was a seed promise made there.
There was. The seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And now we see that mentioned in the seed of Abraham. But we've got a problem. Abraham's how old? He's 100 years old. According to Romans chapter 4, and he doesn't have any children. Now, how's that going to be? How old is his wife, Bruce? She was like 90. She was like 90. And, pardon me?
Later, in chapter 12, he was 75.
Okay. All right, but how old was he when he had children? He's 100 years old, and still no children until then. That's how old he was when he had his child, the promised child. Romans chapter 4 tells us so, that he was 100 years old and he was not lacking in faith. He believed what God said, and his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God when God told him he was going to have a son, even though it didn't occur until several years after it was promised. But he did have a son, 100 years old, and Sarah was 90 when she gave birth to their child Isaac. Now, I want you to put these on the timeline. You've got Abraham, then you've got Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. God made a choice between these two sons. Which son did he choose, Roy? Chose Jacob. That's right. He chose Jacob. And when he chose Jacob, we see then that the lineage was to come down through Jacob. Now I want you to notice that first of all, to Isaac, this promise that God had made to Abraham is repeated, but it's also repeated to Jacob. It's repeated to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, beginning at verse 3, and it is repeated later to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, beginning at verse 13. And I want you to notice in the promise that's repeated to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, reading beginning at verse 13. It says, "And behold, Jehovah stood above it and said, I am Jehovah, the God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now, again we see that this is the same promise that was repeated unto Abraham and to Isaac. I was going to turn the chart on up there, but I've already closed it up. When we look at that land that was promised unto Abraham, going back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 15, we see the specifics of the land that was promised. Genesis chapter 3, or chapter 15, beginning at verse 18. It says, "In that day Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." Now, you've looked this up on maps before, haven't you? You've seen this land, you've seen the extent of it, and I have a map. I probably ought to just go ahead and put it up here so that you can see it. And it's right there. But it's not up there. How about that? There it is. The river of Egypt down here, the river Euphrates up here, here's the land that's described that would be given unto the seed of Abraham, now stated as the seed of Jacob. The relevance of this land. These people must have some place to live, this great mass of people that's going to descend from Abraham. Where are they going to live? God told Abraham where exactly that would be. Now, in the book of Genesis, I want to look just a little bit farther to notice that Jacob had sons. In fact, how many sons did Jacob have? Had 12 sons. Again, God made choice that through the lineage of Judah, one would sit upon the throne and the scepter would not depart from his hand. Now, a scepter in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, indicates the right to rule. The scepter, the kingship, as it were, would not depart out of the hand of Judah. Now, on a side note, I've got a sermon that I keep threatening to preach and I've been working on for quite, well, 2 or 3 years, as a matter of fact, and I'm going to finish it one day and I'm going to preach it. But it has to do with Leah. How that Leah was one who was not loved by her husband, but yet she bore a number of children, and thought that with the birth of each child, that male child, that this would cause her husband to love her, or it would at least cause her to be elevated in her husband's house. Was not to be so. But I want you to notice that through Leah, we find Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, verse 23 now of Genesis chapter 35, we find Simeon and Levi. What's the significance of the tribe of Levi, by the way? The priesthood. You'll also notice that it was through Leah that Judah was born. What's the significance now of Judah? Jesus was born. So Leah, as far as her place in the genealogy is concerned, even though she was not loved by her husband, had a place of honor before God. Now, that's significant to our study, so I want you to hold on to that. We'll have occasion perhaps later to come back and revisit that. Turning further in the book of Genesis, we notice that Jacob had a son who was very special to him. His name was Joseph. And of course, as we talk about Joseph, it's the longest running narrative in the Old Testament. You can study about Joseph from Genesis, chapter 37, on through the end of the whole book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, a long-running narrative. It's not going to be my purpose tonight to talk about all of the things that pertain to the life of Joseph, because it's not relevant to the points I'm wanting to make on our timeline. But I do want to come toward the end of the book of Genesis. And in the end of the book of Genesis, you'll notice, beginning at verse 24, it says that Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, but God will surely visit you and bring you up out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put into a coffin in Egypt. Joseph was not buried. It was Joseph's intention that he would be buried in the land that had been promised unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This tells us that Joseph was very much familiar with the promise that God had made relative to this land. Now, the book of Exodus, the word Exodus simply means what, Sarah? Go somewhere else. You're going out. That's right. To exit means you're leaving. You're going out. And the book of Exodus is describing the going out of the children of Israel out of the land of bondage down in Egypt. Of course, the relevance of Joseph's story has to do with the children of Israel coming down into the land of Egypt, where they began to grow and multiply, and then they were subjected by the Egyptians. But as we look further in the book of Exodus, we see that Moses is selected to lead these children, the children of Israel, up out of the land of Egypt. That's what that book is about. Now, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time talking about some of those things, but I do want to notice some of it over in the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, in the fourth chapter, Deuteronomy the fourth chapter, as Moses is leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, they now number in the neighborhood of 2 to 3 million people. God Himself is about to call them a holy nation. In Exodus the 19th chapter, verses 5 and 6, He did so right before the giving of the law. It's recorded in Deuteronomy the 5th chapter, that is, the giving of the law. But prior to the giving of the law of Moses on Mount Sinai, listen to what Moses told them. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have been long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves and make graven images, or a graven image in the form of anything, and shall do that which is evil in the sight of Jehovah thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over the Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And Jehovah will scatter you among the peoples, and ye shall be left few in number among the nations, whether Jehovah shall lead you away. Now that's extremely relevant to our study of Ezekiel and Daniel and some of these Old Testament books, because some of these were written during the period of captivity. Some were written just prior to the captivity, such as Isaiah warning them about going into captivity if they would not repent. Isaiah wrote in the 45th chapter, telling them in the first few verses who it was that would lead them out, or would release them, rather, from the period of captivity. He named the man's name, Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. That was about 200 years before Cyrus was even born, much less before the establishment of the Medo-Persian Empire. And so all of these things, as far as historical fact are concerned, have relevance to our study of such books as Ezekiel and Daniel, because it foreshadows the period of the captivity during which Daniel lived and during which Daniel wrote. Now, this warning is not the only one that we see. I want to ask you a question relative to this warning. When was it given? When was the warning given in relationship to when they came into the promised land? Before or after?
Before.
Some time before. In fact, quite a little bit before. The law has not been given yet on Mount Sinai, but after the law was given, when they come up to Kadesh Barnea, on the border of the land to go in and to partake of the fruits of the land, they refused to do so, you remember. And then they wandered for about 38 more years. The period in the wilderness then was 40 years, is what we sometimes refer to as the 40-year period of wandering in the wilderness. That's going to fall off. I know it will. And so as we think about those things, we're getting a backdrop, a feel for the very things that we're wanting to study much later on in our period of history. Yes.
Question. It's pretty unique, isn't it, the prophecy where the man was actually named?
Yes, it is.
Are there any other instances in the Old Testament where there was a prophecy about some character in the future and he was actually named other than this particular one?
I'd have to think about that.
And I just find it peculiar. What's unique about that prophecy such that God felt it necessary to actually name the person?
Well, the time frame. Because we're going to study how that Daniel prophesied the period of Babylonian captivity would be 70 years. And so the time frame is the thing that becomes so significant. Yeah.
I just find it peculiar that he's actually named there, because I can't think of any other prophecy like that, where an actual person was named before he was born.
Well, the reason I said I'd have to think on that, when somebody asked me a question, is there ever or never, I have to think, but there might be an exception to that. I don't know. David?
Is there some, though, where he names cities or towns or something? There's some where he names a specific name of a town.
Well, that's true, and there are certain names of towns that are given, and they're prophesied about things that would take place maybe 150 years in advance that were almost unimaginable that they would take place, for example. You're getting me into the study of evidences, the destruction of the city of Tyre. It was prophesied that the city would be thrown into the sea and that it would be taken and destroyed. And if you looked at that carefully, you'd say, how in the world is that ever going to be accomplished? Well, the citizens of Tyre thought that they could escape their enemies by moving out to a certain island that was very well fortified, big cliffs and so forth. And so they thought that they could escape their enemy by such a fortified island. And their enemy came and saw the deserted city, dug it up, took it apart, cast it into the sea, and built a causeway out to the island and destroyed them. And the Bible says that on that causeway, the fishermen would dry their nets. Guess what fishermen still do on that rocky causeway out to that island? They still dry their nets on those rocks. Now, I'm off the subject. See what you did to me?
All right. John the Baptist was prophesied. I don't know if he gave his name, but
he was called Elijah. Yeah, but his name was called Elijah in Malachi chapter 4. And the question was, in the New Testament, when Elijah comes, and Jesus pointed out to them that John was the Elijah that was prophesied by Malachi. Yes. Correct. That's correct. All right? That's correct. Now, this warning that I'm getting back to, given a number of times to caution the children of Israel before they ever went into the promised land, what would happen when they worshiped idols. Now, it's not if, but when they began to build images and worship these things. And if you'll turn further in the book of Deuteronomy, over to the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 11, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. It says, "Beware lest thou forget Jehovah thy God in not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwell therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up and thou forget Jehovah thy God who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, who led thee through great and terrible wilderness, or the great and terrible wilderness, where were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where was no water." And you can read of that in some detail. Drop down, if you will, to verse 19. And it shall be, if thou forget Jehovah thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish, as the nations that Jehovah maketh to perish before you, so shall ye perish, because ye would not hearken unto the voice of Jehovah your God. He's warning them over and over and over and over again. If you'll turn in your Bible and notice in the book of Deuteronomy, in the 28th chapter, Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, in verse 1 through verse 5, no, verse 6. Well, the whole chapter, but I don't have time for the whole chapter. In verses 1 through verse 6, they would be blessed in everything they put their hand into if they would keep the commandments of God. But beginning at verse 15 through verse 19, they would be cursed in everything they put their hand into if they did not keep the commandments, statutes, and ordinances of God. Simply noting warning after warning after warning after warning. Moses warned these people long before they came into the promised land. In the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 34, in verse 4, we learn that Moses was permitted to see the promised land, but he was not permitted to go in. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 4, And Jehovah said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of Jehovah, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of Jehovah, and he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. We notice that Moses was 120 years old when he died. He saw the land, the very land that God had promised. But this land, though it was promised that they could keep it based on certain conditions. The conditions were they had to keep the commandments of God. If they worshipped idols, it would surely be taken from them. Now, in Joshua, the first chapter, and you didn't think that I would ever make it through Deuteronomy from Genesis 1, did you? Mark that down. Joshua, the first chapter. It says in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, Now it came to pass, after the death of Moses, the servant of Jehovah, that Jehovah spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses my servant is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, into the land which I do give them, even unto the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, to you have I given it, as I spake unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, unto the going, unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your border. Does that sound familiar to you? If I could find my clicker, I'd show you. The very land that God had promised Abraham back over in Genesis chapter 15, beginning at verse 18. From the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, the river of Egypt to the south, the river Euphrates to the north would be their land. Now in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua would be the one who would lead them into that land. God said so in verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt cause this people to inherit the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. And we may take a detour or two, but I hope to show you some application of the things we're talking about. Joshua would be the one who would lead these people into the land. Do we see that? Now either Joshua did that or God just lied to him. And you say, well, he didn't do that, but later he's going to do that. Well, if he's going to do that, then he's going to have to raise Joshua from the dead and recreate a whole set of circumstances and environment in order to do that, including this great people. Because Joshua would lead this great people into this land. So we find that the nation promise has been fulfilled. It was fulfilled, and God called them a great nation as they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. Joshua is now about to lead them into the promised land so that the land promise will be fulfilled. From Joshua chapter 1 through Joshua chapter 11, we read of the conquering of the land. And in Joshua chapter 11, in verse 23, Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. These are passages, by the way, if you don't have them marked in your Bible, you should mark them so you can highlight them as you come through and know that these are there. In Joshua chapter 11, verse 23, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that Jehovah spake unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land had rest from war." Now that sort of sounds like that Joshua did what God told him that he would do, doesn't it? Now this land, though it was to be given to them unconditionally, God promised it. It was theirs by virtue of promise. But the retention of the land was based on certain conditions. They had to keep the statutes and the ordinances. They could not worship idols. If they did, God would take it away from them. This passage tells us that Joshua led them into the promised land, conquered the land. Now, it almost sounds like somebody would want to argue the fact, doesn't it? Turn, if you will, to Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21. In verse 23. I'm chuckling with Julie over the electronic Bibles here. Joshua chapter 21, verse 23, or verse 43. I'm sorry. "So Jehovah gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And Jehovah gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. Jehovah delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which Jehovah had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." Everything that God promised has come to pass relative to that land. Now remember, he identified the borders of the land when he spoke unto Abraham. He allowed Moses to see the land, identifying the borders from here to there. And now Joshua has led them into the land. And now he says that not one thing has failed of all the good things that God has promised. That ought to impress us. But again, it's almost as if someone would want to argue the point. So Joshua said it again. In Joshua chapter 23, not only did he say it again, but he stated the conditions upon which they would continue to enjoy the land. Look at your Bible. Joshua chapter 23. In verse 14 it says, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which Jehovah your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you. Not one thing hath failed thereof." Kind of sounds like that Joshua did what God promised that he would do, doesn't it? This is the second time that Joshua himself has affirmed it. God said that Joshua would do it in the first chapter, and it had been promised relative to the borders of the land unto Abraham as far back as Genesis 15, verse 18. Now Joshua, having led them into the promised land, cites one more time the condition. In verse 15, "It shall come to pass that as all the good things are come upon you, of which Jehovah your God spake unto you, so will Jehovah bring upon you all the evil things until he hath destroyed you from off this good land, which Jehovah your God hath given you, when you transgress the covenant of Jehovah your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down yourselves to them. Then will the anger of Jehovah be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you." Now that's not confusing, is it? Not anything ambiguous about that, is there? Joshua was plain with them that if you worship and serve other gods, here's what's going to happen to you. Now very quickly, let me just summarize that with this statement. The relevance of that is that during the time of the Babylonian captivity was one of the times that they were taken from the land in captivity. The very consequence of having violated the promise of, or the conditions of, on which they would receive this land was visited upon them. They suffered in captivity for a period of time. In fact, that was the second captivity, and we'll talk about that some more as time permits, I guess, next week. Oh. I sure give you a bad time, don't I?
Give who a bad time?
You.